trouble with you. You need to be turning to Mark chapter 8 and verses 22 to 33. So, Richard, it's over to you. Thanks so much.
Ready. Morning, everyone. This reading is Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 33. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And I'll just pray for Peter now before he brings God's word to us. Loving Father, thank you for these words we have heard today. Please prepare our minds and our hearts as we now listen to you speak to each one of us. Thank you for the gift you have given to our pastor, Peter. May you give him the wisdom and the words he needs as you speak to each one of us through him. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much, Richard. And thank you, Jenny, for praying and leading us in prayer. Now, I wonder if you've ever seen those hidden picture puzzles, the type of things like the picture of the woman. And some people see an old woman, some people see a young woman, and some people just don't see anything at all. And they look at them, and it's only when someone else points out what they can't see that they begin to see the picture clearly. Now, I want you to remember why Mark wrote his gospel. He wants us to get a full picture, as it were, of Jesus. This is why he's written. Mark has been posing the question of who is Jesus. He's done it in a variety of ways. We've seen it on the lips of the disciples. We've seen it from Herod. We've seen it on the lips of the common people. But now we're going to see Jesus himself asking this question about his identity. Now, why is this important? Well, these questions and the answers that we give are incredibly important. We're coming to the turning point of Mark's gospel. It's the crucial moment when Peter's spiritual eyes are open, when his eyes and his mouth are open to declare the wonders of Jesus as the Messiah. And through all that Jesus has been doing and saying, Mark wants us to understand who Jesus really is. You see, it's not just about knowing who Jesus is, though. It's also, that's only part of the picture. The second critical part of the picture concerns what Jesus came to do. We've already seen how incredibly slow the disciples are to get it. Throughout Mark's gospel, and especially in chapter 8, we see that despite all that they've witnessed of Jesus' miracles and all of his teaching that they've heard, they're struggling to grasp who he really is. They're still asking the question, who is this man? Their eyes are still closed to who Jesus really is. In chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus says to them, "Do you have eyes but fail to see? Are your hearts still hardened?" Perhaps that's where some of you find yourself today. You see that Jesus is someone special. You recognize that he's an amazing teacher, full of compassion, perhaps unlike anyone else who's ever lived. And yet that's where you stop. Unless your eyes are wide open to his true identity and the work that he has come to do, it won't make any real difference in your life. And I'm convinced that Mark signals this theme of the need to have our eyes wide open, fully open, to the person and the work of Jesus Christ with this unusual miracle that we read about at the beginning of that reading in verses 22 to verse 26. And in this miracle, we see Jesus healing this blind man from Bethesda. And it's only Mark who records this miracle. It's unique in the miracles of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus only needs to touch someone. He only needs to say a word and they are instantly healed. He healed many blind people. So why did this one appear to be such a difficult case? If someone had been treated by a top Harley Street surgeon, eye specialist, and they were to come out of the surgery and to walk up to the nearest tree and said, "Hey, how are you doing?" we'd be sending them back for a refund. What's going on here? What's the purpose of a two-stage healing where this man sees initially just partially and then only after a second touch does he see it clearly? Well, Mark, of course, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's chosen to record this account. And surely the reason for this blind man's story, along with the earlier miracle at the end of chapter 7, is to anticipate the gradual opening of the disciples' eyes, to give them understanding. It's significant, isn't it, that in the healing of this blind man, there are no less than 9 different terms that refer to seeing. This miracle was a sign to the disciples. Jesus is leading them by the hand into an understanding of himself, into a place where their sight becomes clearer. You see, Mark is really signaling to us the fulfillment of God's promise through the prophet Isaiah. When the Messiah comes, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Isaiah 35. Mark is highlighting the fact that the disciples, all of us, need our eyes wide open to see clearly who Jesus is, but vitally to see the work that he came to do. As we'll see, Peter, though he sees some of the picture, who Jesus is, he has a real problem when it comes to the work that Jesus has come to do. As we'll see, only a miracle, only a work of divine grace can move him from a place of human perception to the gracious revelation of God. He needed a miracle, just as the blind man needed a miracle to open his eyes. And that raises a question for all of us, doesn't it? Are your eyes wide open to the identity of Jesus? Jesus is in this, as we move into verses 27 to 30, he's walking through the open countryside in a place around Caesarea Philippi. And it was a beautiful place on the northern edges of Galilee, right on the edge of Gentile territory. And it's here, against this background of pagan temples and false gods, that Jesus asks his disciples these two searching questions. Verse 27, he says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" What had people really understood about Jesus? What was the word on the street? If you were to ask that question today, you'd get a variety of answers, wouldn't you? A good man, a prophet. A miracle worker. I think a common response that you get today is, "Who cares? Who cares about what happened 2,000 years ago? This man Jesus, he's a figure of history, maybe. Maybe he didn't exist, maybe he did. It makes no difference to my life." And for so many, his name is just a swear word on their lips. But what do the disciples report back to Jesus? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. As the disciples reel off those popular answers, it tells us a great deal, doesn't it, about how people viewed Jesus. None of the answers were completely right, but there was an element of truth in all of them, wasn't there? Unlike the religious leaders, the ordinary people recognized that Jesus had to be a great man of God. They recognized that he was a prophet, up with the greatest prophets like Elijah and John the Baptist. challenging the establishment. And as they sat and listened to his teaching, they recognized that no one could speak with this kind of authority unless God were with him. And for many, they would be wondering whether Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise in Malachi 4, verse 5, that he was the long-awaited Elijah returning before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Or was he, like Herod thought, John the Baptist raised from the dead? For many of those who'd heard Jesus and watched as he walked among them, they knew he was like no one else who ever lived. There was an eternal reality in the way that Jesus spoke and in his actions. The Gospels make it clear that he certainly raised these kind of questions in people's minds. Now, though many people had these lofty views of Jesus, Jesus isn't satisfied with their answers. They don't go far enough. If we simply think of Jesus as just another in a long line of messengers sent from God, even a great prophet with miracle-working powers, we're still far from the truth. We're still not seeing clearly. Jesus knows how easy it is for the disciples and for us to speak or to reel off what others have told us. Like politicians who won't, however hard you push them, they won't reveal their own personal views. So Jesus' next question becomes intensely personal. But what about you? Verse 29. Who do you say that I am? And this is the crucial question, isn't it? In one sense, it doesn't matter what other people say, but who do you say Jesus is? Who do you, says Jesus, my most intimate, trusted friends, who do you say I am? What do you believe about my identity? And this is that question we can't avoid. Even those people who say that Jesus is irrelevant to their lives still have to make a judgment call on Jesus. There are so many questions. Why are we here? Why is there so much suffering? What's the purpose of life? But Jesus sets before us the most important question of all. It's the great foundational question. It's the key question. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And I wonder what answer you would give to Jesus. Well, Peter's response is utterly radical. He speaks on behalf of the disciples when he says, "You are the Christ." And it would be easy for us to miss the force of what Peter is saying. He's saying, "Jesus, you're not just a prophet, not even the final prophet. You're the anointed, chosen one of God, the promised Christ." He's saying, "Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You're the one promised, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the one that the whole Old Testament talked about and looked forward to. In you, he's arrived." Now, why was Peter's statement so radical? Well, remember that Peter is an Orthodox Jew. From childhood, Peter would have been reciting, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so Peter's confession of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, was a huge leap of faith. He's saying something utterly revolutionary, not only about Jesus, but about the nature of God. This is the kind of confession you would not expect to hear from an uneducated Palestinian fisherman. It was the last thing in the world we'd have expected Peter to say, given his background and upbringing. Many Jews were looking for an ideal king, anointed, empowered by God to deliver his people and to establish a righteous kingdom. Someone who would restore David's kingdom to its former prosperity and greatness. Now, while it was true that Jesus healed people and fed thousands, he didn't match the popular expectation of the coming Messiah. He wasn't that kingly figure in triumphant power crushing his enemies as a conquering king. And yet Peter understands that Jesus is the Messiah. So how did Peter come to that conclusion? Well, Mark doesn't tell us directly. But what he does say, what I think Mark is saying, is that we have the same evidence of Jesus' life and ministry in the things that Mark has recorded in his gospel account. It's important that we get this point. In one sense, we don't need any more information than Mark has given to us to reach Peter's conclusion. and to confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, the Lord of our lives. And yet, in one sense, we do need something more. You'd need to go to Matthew, to Matthew 16 and verse 17, where we come into the parallel passage where Matthew tells this account. And he captures the response of Jesus to Peter's declaration when he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And that reminds us that only God can truly open our eyes that we might see clearly. Only God can open our eyes if we're going to see clearly. Even with all the evidence before us, Mark has presented this evidence he's presented to us, we still need God to open our eyes if we're to believe and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah and Saviour. If we're to see clearly, God must intervene as he did with the blind man earlier. And perhaps then it surprises us that Mark reports that having heard Peter's confession in verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why? Aren't Peter and the other disciples seeing clearly now? Shouldn't they now spread across the land and tell the good news that God's king has arrived? But even with such a step forward in the disciples thinking about Jesus, they're not seeing things clearly. For them to go out proclaiming Jesus with this partial understanding would do more harm than good. They're still seeing only a fuzzy picture, just like the blind man. They've begun to understand who Jesus is, but in their thinking, they're a long way from seeing what he's come to do. They need that second touch from Jesus. Their eyes need to be opened, wide open to Jesus' work. And this becomes all the more clear as we move into the next section from Mark 8:31. Let me just pause there for a moment. And let me just ask where you are in your understanding of Jesus. Today, you'll find Jesus presented in many different ways as a moral teacher, a stunning example to follow, as if we could somehow follow his example. For many of us, perhaps we're convinced of the Bible's claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the chosen one of God. But let me ask you the question, is that truth affecting the way you live? Perhaps you're listening today and you realize that Jesus is far more than a great prophet, a great teacher, but the picture's still fuzzy and you're not really open to his true identity. And so you struggle to face up to his challenge and his demand for the total commitment of your life. But let's move on. Are your eyes wide open to Jesus' work? We said earlier that Peter's confession is the turning point of this gospel. Jesus continues to do miraculous signs, but the emphasis of his teaching changes. Now that the disciples have understood who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, he starts to share his mission with his disciples and so to reveal the kind of Messiah that he'd come to be, a bit like a maths teacher who can't move on to the next stage until the pupils have grasped the basics of adding and taking away. Jesus now moves to some very tough teaching indeed. He wants their eyes to be opened to understand that he came as the suffering Messiah. Jesus says these words in verse 31. He says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Right from the start, Jesus wants them to understand that suffering would be at the heart of his work. It was the reason that he'd come into the world. In this part of Mark, we see Jesus patiently explaining to his disciples what it would mean for him to be the Christ. And it's a picture of suffering, of pain, and of rejection and death. The new lesson for the disciples is not just that there is danger up ahead, but that Jesus is going to deliberately walk right into that death. Notice how Jesus describes his work. He was to suffer. Most Jews, of course, saw the Messiah as bringing victory, conquering their enemies, but not suffering. He was to be rejected. This was at the hands of the religious leaders. Now, of course, the disciples have already begun to see this conflict between the Pharisees, but the entire religious establishment railed against Jesus, rejecting him, condemning him. This would have been a huge shock. And then, thirdly, he must be killed. That would have been devastating for the disciples. He was their dearly loved leader. He was the one in whom they'd put all their confidence. And notice Jesus doesn't simply say, this is what's going to happen, but this must happen. He must die. This is why I've come, says Jesus, that I might lay down my life as the Lamb of God. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that Peter had in mind, was he? By now, the disciples have come to realize that Jesus isn't a great military leader, but they'd expected him to bring about victory over their enemies, not to walk into the enemy's hands. And what's more, Jesus is inviting them to join him. No wonder Peter didn't like what Jesus was saying. But verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and we read, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter just couldn't stand this any longer. Jesus, this is not my vision for the Messiah. How could you be so mistaken, Jesus? Surely someone who can calm the sea and cast out demons with a word should be destined for greatness, not for death. See, Peter wants a human reign, but Jesus is preparing them for God's reign. That the film, The Passion of the Christ, exposed many to the stark reality of what death by crucifixion really meant. And this is what the film did well. There were lots of things it didn't do well, but what it did well was to illustrate the awful agony that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Romans. And Peter, of course, had no illusions about what crucifixion meant. To many people, just like the disciples, the death of Jesus doesn't make sense. And maybe to some of you listening today, to Muslims and to many others, the death of Jesus seems like the ultimate failure. Wouldn't it have been better if he'd stayed around and continued to heal and show us how to live? That was how Peter was thinking. This didn't fit Peter's agenda for Jesus. He wanted a victorious king, a great leader, but a suffering servant, no. The Jews were consistently blind to this aspect of the promised Messiah. They liked the king bit. They liked the bit that their enemies were going to be removed. But they just couldn't see alongside these descriptions the suffering that was promised in Scripture, the suffering servant who was also the reigning king. To them, it was inconceivable that Jesus could be both king and deliverer and bring about those purposes by suffering. And that was Peter's problem. He just could not bring these things together in his mind. And yet the Bible insists that the greatest work that Jesus was to do was not to feed thousands. It was not to feed the sick. His greatest work was done as he hung upon a cross in the place of sinners like you and I. In the cross, the power of God is displayed. And it was this truth and that Peter and his fellow disciples had that needed their eyes to be opened to. You can see it in Peter's response, how he struggles. So important is this message that any opposition to it is to be seen as satanic. And that's why, despite Peter's earlier confession, he receives this sharp rebuke from Jesus. Get away from me, Satan. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. See, by turning Jesus or attempting to turn Jesus away from the cross, what Peter is doing is acting on behalf of Satan. He's seeking to do what Satan tried to do as he tempted Jesus. So Peter's thinking just like a natural man. He's thinking about God with the mind of a natural man, but Jesus turns our value systems upside down. He turns it all around. Or perhaps we might say he turns it the right way up. I wonder if you're thinking about Jesus like Peter. Then your eyes need to be opened, my friend. People will say, give us a miracle worker. But miracles can't save us. Let Jesus be a good example to follow. But have you ever tried to follow Jesus' example? It simply exposes how far we fall short of what God requires of us. What we need is a suffering, dying Savior who can die in our place and carry our sin. Only such a Savior can rescue us from our sin. A crossless Christianity is powerless to save or to change us. How tempting it is, isn't it, to try to impose our own agenda on Jesus. A comfortable Jesus who will sort out all of our problems and ease us and soothe us through life. Or a Jesus that we can slot into our schedule, into our lives, with minimal fuss, with minimal adjustment. But Jesus wasn't about to take the disciples on a Sunday afternoon walk. Rather, he was taking them on a journey into danger and risk. The Apostle Paul said that the cross is offensive to natural man. That's because it attacks our pride. It says there's nothing good in me that will bring me to God. The cross means we have to face up to our sin and our guilt. Nothing less than the death of Jesus on the cross can rescue us and bring the rescue that we need. So let me ask you the question as we close. Has God opened your eyes? Have you really understood who Jesus is? Do you understand what Jesus came to do? To die in your place for your sins. It's not enough for you to say, Jesus was an impressive figure. It's not even enough to get Jesus' name right. God needs your eyes opened. He needs to open your eyes so that you might see who Jesus is and trust him personally. And in the light of that, only then will we commit ourselves and follow him with all our hearts. And if you find it hard to see the importance of the death of Jesus on the cross, ask God to open your eyes by his Holy Spirit. And perhaps you might consider joining our next Christianity Explored group. We run these courses which help to explain who Jesus is and what he came to do. And maybe that course would be just right for you. But perhaps you can say, do you know what? Jesus has opened my eyes. But if you're honest, perhaps you've drifted away from the deep reality of what he's done for you. And if you're honest, it's having very little impact upon your life. Ask the Lord to open your eyes afresh, to see more clearly the wonders of his love for you and of what he has done for you through his death and resurrection. We're going to think more about what it means to be people of the cross next week.